Hi again, everyone. If you were here last week, you would have met me. If you weren't, my name's Ed. I'm from Little Shelford this morning, but before that, from Sydney. And it's great to be with you, bring you God's Word. If you want to keep it open at that passage, that's what we're looking at. Last week, we began by looking at New Year's resolutions. 1st of January, why not? And I wonder if you set a New Year's resolution for yourself, how's it going? Are you still kind of getting up at 3 a.m. and going for that jog for, 45 kilometres or whatever you said you'd do? Are you continuing on with your New Year's resolution? It's often hard, isn't it, to keep going with your New Year's resolution? Today in our passage, we're going to be thinking more about motivating ourselves in living the holy life. Because last week, of course, we were talking about contentment. Because New Year's resolutions often rise from discontent, don't they? Not happy with our waistline, so we'll do all this exercise. We're not happy with our bank balance, so we'll work hard for the promotion, or whatever those New Year's resolutions might be. But of course, last week we saw, as we looked at Philippians chapter 4, that searching for contentment in our situation is like trying to quench our thirst by drinking salt water. It actually just makes us more thirsty. We desire more and more and more. And for Christians, we have, of course, the greatest source of contentment possible. The only satisfying source of contentment, that being Christ Jesus himself. And so I encourage you, and Philippians encouraged you, to find your source of contentment in Christ Jesus, to be content Christians. And so it might come as a shock that this week I'm going to say, be discontent Christians. That's what we're looking at in Philippians chapter 3. What are the things that, as Christians, we should be discontent about? And rightly so. Because as the sun rises a little higher over the horizon of the new year, and we look forward into the new year and we think about all the things that it might hold for us, what in particular should we be discontent with in our lives? As the new year comes forward. And what are we going to do about that? They're the things that we're looking at as we come to look at chapter 3. So if you want to have a look there at chapter 3, we picked it up kind of in verse 7. But before that, if you have a look, Paul's just been warning his friends in the Philippian church about other people who might challenge their faith. And so in verse 2, he says, "Watch out for those dogs," which is not a very nice way to refer to other people that might be in the church. But he's talking about people who were trying to challenge his Gentile Christian friends to become more Jewish, to obey Jewish laws and customs, because they thought that would bring them closer to God if they did that. In other words, they're encouraging his Gentile Christian friends to change what they put their confidence in terms of their Christian faith. They were trying to tell them to put their confidence in the things that they could do. And so in verses 3 and 4, have a look. "For it is we who are the circumcision," Paul goes on. He describes this as confidence in the flesh. "We who put no confidence in the flesh." In other words, what those other people were trying to tell them to do was to put confidence in the flesh. Now, I've once heard it described, what does this mean, confidence in the flesh? Is he just talking about, our skin and our muscle, the things that make us up? Of course not. The best way to understand what Paul means when he's talking about flesh is to kind of take the H off the end and then read it backwards, which you end up with S-E-L-F, self. That's what these Judaizers were trying to get the people in the church in Philippi to do, to put their confidence in what they were doing, confidence in themselves. And Paul says, forget about it. Because in terms of doing the right thing, in terms of confidence in himself, nobody had more claim to that than Paul himself. And he goes on to describe all the things that he could have confidence in. "If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless is the best that there could be. And the surprising thing comes in what he says straight after that. All of those good things, he writes them all down in the list. Imagine it's a financial statement that he's putting together, and he puts all the good things down. But the surprise to us is he puts them down in the loss column. He writes them in red ink. He goes on to say, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." In terms of getting him closer to God, those things actually are a distraction. They're taking him away from his goal. The only profitable thing is knowing Christ Jesus. What's more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so, there he has it. When he knows Christ, everything else goes to the loss column. But why is it that knowing Christ is so good? Well, the answer comes in the following verse, where he says, he goes on to talk about how good it is to know Christ. In him we have the righteousness of God. In him we have the power of the resurrection, life after death. And it's in thinking about how good it is to have this righteousness from God, how good it is to have this resurrection from the dead, that Paul gets excited. To be perfectly righteous. That's what Jesus promises. And to be perfectly righteous is what Paul desires. To be perfect. But then from verse 12, Paul shows us that he doesn't have what he desires in this regard. And this is the heart of the issue that I want us to think about this morning. Paul's discontent in a holy discontentment. He doesn't have the righteousness of Christ that he wants, which is so good. Have a look at verse 12. He says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." See, Paul shows he's not already arrived at his goal. Indeed, of course, the Bible makes clear that this side of heaven, nobody achieves this perfection, this righteousness in its entirety. And it can't be possible this side of heaven. It's only when Jesus comes again that we'll be made fully perfect. And yet, if that's the case, Paul says he's still trying to reach it. So the question is, if attaining perfection is only something that will fully happen when Jesus returns, why bother? Isn't it a fruitless exercise pursuing such holiness if we're never really going to get to the end result, this side of heaven? And if it's all going to be done for us anyway, isn't it a fruitless exercise? Well, Paul says that it's not. Have a look at the end of verse 12. "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Paul's saying because Christ has made him righteous, that he has no other goal than to do everything in his power so to be what he already is. Because Jesus has made him righteous. So, perhaps an example is if you go out to get a job. So say you want to be a journalist and you go for your job interview and you get the job, okay? Your boss says, "All right, you're a journalist. Start on Monday." You get your business cards printed up, your name on it, journalist underneath. For all intents and purposes, you're a journalist. Of course you are. But what does it mean to be a journalist? Of course, all it means you've got to start writing some articles. You've got to contribute to the newspaper or TV report, whatever it is. You've actually got to do the job. So you are a journalist, so you do journalistic things. And it's the same kind of idea here. You've been given Christ's righteousness. You are righteous because of his death on the cross. So because you are, well, of course you live it out. Of course, it makes sense. In trusting Jesus' death, Jesus took Paul's sin on himself and gave Paul his own righteousness. Paul's a completely righteous person, declared righteous by God, and yet sin still lurks in the shadows of his life. And it's that conflict that gives Paul this discontentment. And so, as we see that in Paul's life, the question for each of us here this morning, as we see this kind of conflict being played out, is do we have a similar conflict ourselves? I mean, how much are you discontent with sin in your life? Is it a problem for you? Because I'm sure that all of us who are Christians would know that we should be pursuing holiness and getting rid of sin. I mean, in theory. But how discontent does it make you in reality as you live your life? That there's still this sin in your life. I don't know what it's like in London as you get towards Heathrow Airport. But in Sydney, the airport's kind of right near the middle of the city. And we used to live in the suburbs near the airport. But there were particular suburbs that were right underneath the flight path. And we'd have friends in these suburbs. And you'd go and visit them. And and you'd be kind of having a cup of tea or whatever you're doing. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, quite regularly, a plane was just coming into land over the teacup would shake and the walls, the windows would rattle, the walls, everything would vibrate. The noise was so loud, you put your fingers in your ear, and the eardrums would pop and start bleeding and things. And your friend, the plane goes over, they're just continuing on in the conversation. You're like, how can you live with this noise? It's completely intolerable. It just can't function. Oh, you get used to it. And I wonder if it's a bit like that for us in our Christian lives with our sin. When we become a Christian, we know that we're sinners. We know that we fall short of God. And we know there's a lot to work on. And we begin. But as we go on, we still know that there's sin there, but, I mean, you get used to it. You get comfortable with it. Is that what sin's like for you? Because if I truly am honest with myself, I have to admit that all too often, rather than my sin being intolerably horrible to me, it's just something that, I've gotten used to. How terrible it is to be someone clothed in the beauty of Christ who's happy making myself ugly with sin. It doesn't make sense. I need the discontentment that Paul is talking about in these verses. So what will stir my attitude to change from this unholy ambivalence to a holy discontentment with the sin in my life? Well, I think Paul again gives us the example. He does it by looking at himself in the right way and looking at Christ in the right way. The way that we'll be discontent at the sin in our lives is to hold up a mirror to ourselves and a magnifying glass to Christ. To look at ourselves properly and to look at him closely. So the way we hold up a mirror to ourselves and to our sinfulness is by reading the scripture. In fact, the way you hold up the mirror and the way you hold up the magnifying glass is the same way. You read the scripture. And as we read the scriptures, we will be convicted of sin. We will see where sin is in our life. We'll see how nasty it is. We'll see how destructive it is for us. How intolerable it is. How horrible it is that we continue to live with it. Taking a long, hard look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word, it's the first thing that we need to do. And the other thing we need to do is, of course, hold a magnifying magnifying glass up to Christ, which again you do through the scriptures. Look at him closely. Look how good he is. Look how wonderful the righteousness that he lives is. Pay attention to him. And that's what Paul does, and that's why he's got this holy discontentment. And he has really a deep desire to be different because of this. He resolves to be different. And he strives to live by the resolve. Have a look, verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. There's two important things, I think, to notice in that attitude. The first thing is, well, it's one priority. One thing I do, he says. It's his main priority in life. I'm not sure what your priority list is for 2012 as the year begins. Could be all kinds of priorities. You know, reduce the mortgage, lose the kilos, redo the house. All kinds of, they're good things. They're good things. But one priority ought to take precedence. Pursuing holiness. Personal holiness. Fitting yourself for eternal life. Because when you put it in that perspective, everything else kind of falls into place, doesn't it? Making your own the very thing that Christ has made you his own for. One thing I do, Paul says. Well, the second thing I think we see here is that because this is his priority, he forgets what's behind and he strains forward to what's ahead. He's talking about the need to put out of our minds anything that will hinder us from our past or our background in the pursuit of holiness. Any excess baggage we might be carrying, and we just got to get rid of it, lest it weigh us down in the task of this righteousness we're pursuing. The task of claiming our prize, as he puts it. Now, of course, this doesn't mean we need to forget everything in our past. The Bible says that there's things that are important to remember as Christians. Remember, of course, why Jesus has saved us, the sin he saved us from. But there sometimes can be memories that really need to be gotten rid of because they're a terrible hindrance for our quest towards holiness. On the one hand, we can remember past successes in such a way that they become, they make us self-satisfied and lazy. So we could think, you know, last year I read through the whole Bible. How good was that? I don't need to bother about really doing much. I mean, it was quite a good effort last year. Or perhaps, you know, back in May, I had this really good conversation with my workmate. Oh, well, wasn't that brilliant? I did a good job back then. You know, and so we become self-satisfied and lazy because of past successes. On the other hand, past sin can weigh us down. Past failures make us depressed and paralyzed because of what we've done, so that we no longer bother about going forward. We throw our hands up in the air and say, what's the point? I tried to overcome that sin and it didn't work. Not much point trying anymore. And there's a good scene in the movie Chariots of Fire. I don't know if any of you, it's a bit dated now. It's a good Cambridge movie, you know, they run around Trinity, whatever. We watched it before we came over just to kind of get the lay of the land over here. But there's a good scene, and it's about the Olympics and so on, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams. And at one point in the movie, these two race each other, and I think Liddell wins or something. And in the scene, there's Abrahams. He's sitting up in the grandstand, and he's kind of surly, and he's sulking, and he's just kind of looking at the running track there. And his girlfriend comes up and sits next to him and, you know, tries to, you know, console him. And he says, if I can't win, I won't race. And sometimes I think we feel like that with sin in our lives, don't we? I can't win, I won't race. I've tried to defeat this sin, and I didn't. So forget it. I'm just going to live with it. I tried to stop gossiping. I tried to stop lying. I tried to control my lust and I didn't. I just kept falling back into the sin. Oh, why bother trying anymore? Well, in Charisaphai, Abraham's girlfriend, I think, says something that's quite profound. He says, if I can't win, I won't race. And she says, if you won't race, you can't win. If you won't race, you can't win. If you don't try to overcome it, you certainly won't overcome it. See, and sometimes these memories of past successes or failures, they can be a hindrance to us in going forward. And Paul says that he'll forget what's behind and strain forwards to what's ahead. See, if Christianity were a race at the Olympic Regatta Centre coming up in the 2012 Olympics, it wouldn't be the rowing. It would be the kayaking or something, you know, looking forward to the end rather than just looking backwards at the past. And Paul says that's what he's going to do. He's got his eye on the prize, the righteousness from God, and he'll strain to get it. But what about the fact that we never will fully succeed? I mean, we might win a few races, and we might overcome certain sins, but we know that we will always be sinful to some degree in this life. Well, I think that, again, chapter 3 here in Philippians closes with a great promise for each of us. Paul's talking about those who'd lead his Philippian friends astray, and he says that their minds are set on earthly things. And then in verse 19, have a look, he says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. And then whammo, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship's in heaven. That's where we belong. Now, don't miss the significance of what he's saying here, because he's writing to the Philippians. They're a Roman colony. And part of being a Roman colony meant that you had many privileges. They were Roman citizens he was writing to. And they had all these privileges. They lived in this great city. And being a citizen of that city was wonderful. It seems to me that this is a lovely part of England. People keep telling us, you've come to the right part of the country, you know, when you've moved to England. Not like, you know, Manchester or something where it rains all the time. You know, you've come to Cambridgeshire. And people are very proud of their citizenship being here. And, you know, so am I. I like it. It's lovely. But all that being good, we need to remind ourselves, as good as our citizenship is, being here in Sawston or Stableford or Little Shelford or wherever, as good as our citizenship is, being here, it doesn't compare to our true citizenship, which is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And he goes on to say, we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. See, it may not seem like we are winning the war against sin in our daily battle with it. But the truth is, we don't need to win the war. The war has been won. And because the war's been won, we can battle on confidently, awaiting our champion and our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who will make the transformation complete. We will be transformed. We will be sinless. And for now, we begin the work that will be completed when Jesus returns. So last Sunday, I encouraged you to follow Paul's example of Christian contentment. Don't find your contentment in the situations you have in life. Find your contentment in Christ Jesus, what you have in him. This week, I encourage you to follow Paul's example of Christian discontentment. Don't be satisfied with the sin that lurks in the dark corners of your life. Don't just get used to it. Root it out. Pursue holiness. Strain forward to chase after that goal. Take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of you, knowing in confidence that the transformation will be made complete when Jesus returns. Why don't we pray that we'll do that as this new year unfolds? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have saved us, that the war's been won in regard to sin when you rose from death. But Father, please help us to battle on the sin in our own lives with confidence. Help us to root it out. Help us to hold up the mirror to our own sinfulness of your word and a magnifying glass to your own righteousness, and help us to follow you. This we ask in your precious name. Amen.